Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name.
It's important that you realize I'm full of garbage. No, I'm just kidding. That's a joke. You can leave that in if you like.
Interface. Not the same question, not the same answer.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on thought, faith, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Also in the studio today are Mark Johnson, Chris Holowaty, and Tom Dunn. So Tom, in the last show, there were questions brought up about the deity of Christ. Could you bring us up to speed on what was talked about?
Sure, Brad. We had a guest on that saw the Peter Jennings show, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And it brought a lot of questions up in her mind about the humanity of Christ versus the deity of Christ, and she had a hard time reconciling those two. The show put the humanity of Christ in perspective for her, but when we began to talk about Christ as God and Christ as Savior, those type of things, she had a real hard time with that, as do a lot of people.
Now, I didn't see the Peter Jennings special. Did it specifically emphasize the humanity of Jesus as opposed to bring up his divine nature?
Very much so. In fact, it went out of its way to demystify and undeify, whatever the word would be, Christ, so that people could understand him. And I know other people that watched the show felt like it did a real disservice to the biblical Jesus, to the Jesus that I have come to know. So that's where this topic came from. The deity of Christ. Why do we believe that Christ is God? What does it mean that Christ is 100% God and man in the same person? Was Christ born perfect? Did he need to be perfected? Because there are several scriptures that say the author of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered, which would almost lead someone to believe that he wasn't quite there at birth and had to, in his growing up, complete something, or something had to be completed in him. It also says when he went back to Nazareth that he grew in wisdom and stature before God and men. So a lot of interesting things come up, and I know that the church has struggled with this issue for 2,000 years, especially the early church. Who was this Jesus when he came and left? What happened? Anyway, so that's kind of where this all came from.
I think another question, too, is it necessary to believe that Jesus is deity for salvation?
I would probably preface any conversation about Christ's deity and trying to comprehend that with the fact that Christ himself, in the way the Gospels portray what he was articulating, that as a thing that was incomprehensible. At least that's always been my feeling when reading Scripture. But as far as the genuineness of his deity is concerned, you know, the book of John in particular, in quoting Christ, talks about, he repeats the fact that the Father is in him, and I am in the Father, and this unity between himself and the Father. If you understand me, you understand the Father. If you understand the Father, you understand me. And that idea is a thing that I find particularly emphasized in that book. I think the way Christ revealed himself to the disciples, and at first the disciples, and then to the remainder of the world, it was almost seemed to be sort of dispensed pretty delicately in a controlled sort of way.
Mark, what exactly do you mean by dispensed delicately? You said Christ dispensed his doctrines about himself as God and man delicately. What do you mean?
He didn't reveal who he was or his true intentions right off the bat. It was very gradual. It was a gradual process of him revealing himself. And again, I personally take the way the Gospels portray Christ I mean, that's what I'm articulating, because there's no way of all this talk of a historical Christ, which it sounds like you've been speaking about. There is no other record of Christ. Well, I mean, Adam would correct me. Apparently, some other reference, but that's what we get. I have a difficult time understanding when they talk about a historical Christ. If you only have a single reference, where do you draw the idea of a historical Christ from, or those facts from, if that's what, in fact, you're looking for? So what I mean by that is, he didn't immediately come on the scene when he was however old his ministry started and say, I am the Son of God, God and I are the same, I'm going to be crucified for your sins, or explain himself. And it seemed to me that it was a thing that he knew was not going to be understood. I was speaking with someone today about a Newton, Sir Isaac Newton quote regarding prophecy, and how the purpose of prophecy is not to necessarily foretell the future. This was the gist of it that I got. It wasn't necessarily to tell the future, but so that it could be understood after the fact. And a lot of what seems to be happening to me in the Gospels is Christ articulating these things so that the recorders of this information will at least remember the spirit of it and put that to some sort of document later as a testament to what he was saying. Now, you could get into a journalistic argument regarding how accurate they were going to be and things like that, but again, I don't really feel that's the point of the Gospels. Historical accuracy to me is not the point of the Gospels.
I think a lot of the arguments against the deity of Christ arise more from a philosophical difference. Basically, the church has had kind of a weird relationship with philosophy from the get-go, and trying to figure out how to reconcile faith with reason. And I suspect in theology, there is somewhat of a fear of these really smart guys in the universities who come out with their theories about how the universe works, and they want to try to make Christianity make sense to them. So when the majority of the intellectual consensus points to a mechanistic universe and points to a world that doesn't require any kind of supernatural intervention, you know, when we reject the idea that God had to come in and just create things, that it could have just come all about through a natural process, then their effort is also made to want to try to come to some kind of understanding of who Jesus was without having to add on these supernatural qualities. And so now we're talking a little bit about critiquing the writers of the Gospels and saying, what was the purpose of them jotting down these records of Christ doing miracles and the resurrection and all these things? And it starts getting into motives as to why they would do that. Was it to preserve this movement that had gotten started but was stillborn because of the death of Christ? Was it because they really wanted to continue the teachings, the good moral precepts that Christ brought about? I mean, I think you guys are familiar with some of these arguments. That was the gist of the show, the Peter Jennings special that I had watched, at least a good portion of it, that the message that Christ was trying to deliver had more of a social value of trying to, you know, bring more meaning to the lives of the poor, and that the real reason for his death was not because he claimed to be God or any kind of necessarily spiritual or supernatural element in there, but really because he was a threat to the political system, particularly because of his display of rage inside of the temple that really threw people off. But for our discussion today, I'm more interested, and I think one of the reasons why you brought this up was kind of what you refer to as far as the mystery of the incarnation. How do some of these things work? How is it that Christ learned obedience? How is it that he grew in wisdom? And that's part of the thing I'm trying to reconcile, the whole humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. For us on this show, we do, and I'm going to make a statement of faith here, but I think we do hold kind of the Nicene Creed, and that we do believe that Christ was deity, and we will hold to that. I, for one, am curious about what some of these passages mean. And obviously, I know we are kind of plumbing the depths of things that maybe we were never intended to understand. But that's kind of the questions that Tom brought up. What do these passages mean when they refer to Christ as growing up and developing in knowledge or in wisdom?
As we get into this discussion, and you guys will note that most of the time we stay away from discussions that contain material in which one could be assessed a heretic or not a heretic. But now I think you guys have taken a springboard and jumped right in the middle of the pool. And this is where the stepping is most fraught with danger for professing Christians. Because it is upon these particular distinctions, definitions about the nature of Christ, his humanity, his deity, that the church has split and warred and denounced and anathematized and then philosophized and theologized for 1600, 1700, 1800, if you're pushing it, years. And so obviously we're not going to resolve this in a half an hour. And these are shark-filled waters at best. And I do want to agree with you. Yes, we do check out our website. We believe the Nicene Creed at the Stoa Foundation. But I think these are things into which we are all curious as Christians, because we say these professions and we live these out and we hash out these things, and still we wonder, like we do about just about any aspect of our lives and of our thoughts. Something that I think can help us begin to address these issues, just by way of example. Okay, so this guy walks into a donut shop.
A priest, a rabbi,
and a horse walk into a donut shop. So, we'll say a guy walks into a shop and buys a donut. Why did he do it? There can be any number of reasons. We'll take a psychological slice. He did it because that is something which he finds fulfilling. It's something that brings him joy. He likes the aesthetics. And why does he like the aesthetics? Because, you know, that donuts were something that his mother gave him every Saturday afternoon. We'll say that from a biological perspective, he went into the shop and bought the donut because animals need food, and he associated shops with food. This is now moving from the psychological to the biological. And we'll say, well, why does he need food? Well, because the oxidation of basic carbon-based forms of life need carbohydrates in order to do that. Now we're moving into chemistry. Now we're going to go, why do carbon-based life forms need carbohydrates? We have to understand that the probability of the atomic cloud around certain instances of atoms is different than others. And some bind better than others, and now we're into physics. Why is it that way? Well, because it is the nature of the probability of subatomic particles to tend to want to be closer to each other at certain times. Now we're in subatomic physics, and we're into quantum physics, and we're out in the realm of the probability and possibility of things wanting to be with each other at certain times. But we could also say he was hungry and self-aware and decided that he just might want a donut. Now we're back into the volitional. We can go on forever, but we could say that the man had some spare change in his pocket. It was impulse buying. He saw a sign. It's a matter of socialization. He associates donuts with pleasure giving. He felt that he desired pleasure. Are any of these things true or false?
Possible.
It's possible. It depends on which way you click them, which angle one looks at. How does one frame it? What is going on here? Many, many, many things are going on there. And to try to isolate it into just one reality is reductionistic at best, and an illusion and a falsehood at worst, because it assumes that one knows the entirety of an event by giving a description of it from a particular angle of view. And typically speaking, we can say when we approach the Gospels, these were the writings of a community of people, sociologically, who were seeking to keep their movement alive. Yes, that's true. Now, does that negate the fact that possibly God walked the earth as a human being?
Not necessarily.
Not necessarily. So because electrons bond better, or the probability of electrons existing bonds somehow better with the probability of other electrons existing in subatomic physics, does that change the fact that the guy saw an advertisement that said 3 for $1 and went, what the heck, I got 30 cents. You see? The reality of one view does not change the reality of another view. When we look and we say, can we analyze the life of Christ for deity? We'd have to say, by according to those archives and records to which we have access, it would appear affirmative that he did things and said things that would be consistent with deity. Cool. Now, let's switch views and we'll assess the life of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, from a human. Does he appear to be a human? Yeah, he looks really human. Cool. Does he look fully human? Yes. Does he look fully God? Yes. Okay. Now we bring in our worldview, and we say, well, it is impossible in our view of the universe to say that two complete identities can exist simultaneously at the same space. That's a basic principle of philosophy, that which is A cannot be simultaneously non-A. That's thinking. I would propose, just by way of example, is light an energy wave, or is light a particle?
See, well, it's a wave. No, it's a particle.
So it's both. It's both a wave and a particle. But when it behaves as a particle, it doesn't behave as a wave. But when it behaves as a wave, it doesn't behave as a particle. And we have no problem with this.
We'll say, well, such things are possible because at those levels, the nature of the universe breaks down.
Does it really break down? Or is it that our understanding just simply ceases somewhere? And that we have not yet incorporated into our ways of understanding a universe that can act funny. A universe that is paradoxical. A universe that defies our simple either-ors. I didn't find it written across the sky,
this is an either-or. The universe must have singular identities.
No, that's an observation we've come to as humanity. Now, when we run across a phenomenon that contravenes our understanding, maybe question our understanding rather than question the phenomenon. We've had to deal with this in particle physics. We've had to deal with this in many realities. So part of what you brought up was a thing called demythologizing. That's the word you were looking for, Tom. It's called demythologizing, and it was propounded by a guy named Rudolf Bultmann around about the turn of the century. And he basically said the early primitives, as he called them, believed in a world that was inhabited by spiritual forces, demons and gods and demigods and possessed things. And so they explained their world that way. And he said, we've all, in a nutshell, and in kind of a disparaging way, even though I don't intend to disparage him, he basically said, well, humankind has grown up now, and we know better, and we know it's science, that that's the real driving force of the world. And so what we need to do is remove, and he's using the word myth, and for all you listeners out there, myth is not something that's necessarily false. It is an explanation of the world. So they talk about Greek myths, that's how Greeks explain the world, or Norse myths explain the Norse view of the world. And Bultmann said, there are turn of the century ancient Near Eastern myths, mythoi, mythos, that explain how they viewed their world. Now, he said, let's take the Jesus boing, out of the early myth, demythologize him from that world of demons and gods and spiritual things, and we'll stick him in the science, the true world, as Bultmann said it, the real world that we've now come to discover. So away go the miracles, away go those kinds of things, and he just kind of pulls them out, no different than the Sadducees of Jesus's day, and then reinsert him in the 20th century. And this was seen as valuable. And what the main thing is that Bultmann forgot to say, oh, we have a worldview too. And that science is as much myth as anything else. So is the myth of sociology that seeks for the historical Jesus. Historiography is a myth itself. It has its own rules, it has its own way of viewing the universe. It's just a way of looking at things. And so he says he's demythologizing, but he's demythologizing and remythologizing. And that's where the rub comes in, because what you do is you insert Jesus into whatever worldview you have. So with the Jesus Seminar, it says, well, obviously, It's handy for people to believe in a divinized Jesus, but that couldn't possibly happen except if communities grew up first that needed it to happen. Then it says, well, sociological factors are the governing reality of the universe, and the sociological factors of the first century were sufficient to create a divinized Jesus. That's nice. That's Robert Funk's myth of how religion works. That's, you know, interesting for him, but doesn't handle certain realities. Still doesn't answer the question of the divine. It simply says, if I start with a certain assumption about how religious communities work, what will I end up with? You will end up with a de-mythologized Jesus, a de-divinized Jesus. You will end up with a non-conservative Jesus who happens to believe in American economic moral issues of the 90s and 2000. Well, how funny that Jesus corresponds with exactly what we happen to believe as Americans today. And it doesn't really disrupt us, because Jesus was all on about social equality of women and, you know, race issues and all the things that we happen to like. It's a very nice Jesus and a very convenient Jesus, and he just doesn't get mad. He happens to be a political prisoner, something that we care very much about. He's very uptight about oppression. He's not a religious freak who believes in miracles. How convenient for us. And what we've done is we've demythologized Jesus and then remythologized him. So that happens with Greek philosophy in trying to define the nature of Christ with the hypostases. You know, what is the exact nature of the Jesus? The exact nature of the humanity, and that's their worldview. And we have to stay with those in order to be part of the authoritative tradition of the church now. And so we accede to that language. But I think we really have to say, have I encountered Jesus? Have I come to love him? What am I going to do with that encounter? Would I like to encounter him? I can tell you how to meet him. I can tell you that I have met him. One can tell me that that's not possible, but that's because they haven't met him. And that's Jesus's point, it seems. So the real question is, will we make Jesus the standard and move ourselves to it in the same way that Einstein came to his brilliant discovery? He said, light and magnetism do not propagate the right way at the right times. Using the Lorentz transformation, this is not going to work. He said, in a three-dimensional universe of time and space, this will not work. So let's throw out the idea of time and space and see what happens. Given a paradox, he kept the data and threw away the universe and came up with a theory of relativity, which happens to explain the universe better now. So in other words, he took the paradox, he threw out what he knew, he came to discovery, and now he knows better. And I think that's really the stance we have to take about the deity and humanity of Christ. Does he look like human? Undoubtedly. Does he look like God? Undoubtedly. That's impossible in this universe, then throw out this universe and see what happens. And I bet you will find that not only is he God and not only is he man, but he's also alive. And he talks to people who are willing to throw out the universe and embrace him.
So maybe this is another show, but does one have to believe then in the deity of Jesus for salvation?
Well, maybe catch next week's show. But I would say, what do you mean when you say believe? Believe with your head, believe with your heart, believe with your will, believe with your psyche, believe with your religious institution, believe with your baptism, believe. Now we're right back to Why the Man Buy the Donut.
Well, I guess I have until the next show to think about what I mean by believe. We've been talking about the deity of Christ with Adam Ayers, Mark Johnson, Tom Dunn, and Chris Holowaty. Please tune in next time and we'll continue this conversation. Again, thanks to everybody that was on the show today. Thanks to Grass Hat Studios for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.